Amen. Take your Bible to the book of 1 Samuel with me, if you will, please. 1 Samuel, just be staged there, and we'll look at several verses together in God's Word, 1 Samuel. We've studied for 2 weeks the life of Samuel. And before that, we studied the life of David just very quickly. It couldn't be any more stark to go from Samuel to Saul, from David to Saul, from the second king to the first. Wow. His life is summed up in one verse. It's found in the 26th chapter, the 21st verse. We find ourselves in the cave of En-Gedi on the northwest corner of the Dead Sea. David is encamped there with his men, and Saul and his men so happen to be in the same place. And there David could have taken Saul's life. Of course, we remember the story. David but cut the skirt of the hem of the garment of the king, and his heart smote him for touching God's anointed. Can you imagine that? After all the water under the bridge, he's still calling Saul the Lord's anointed. By the way, the person who wins in life is the person who best stewards their heart. That's who wins. Not the person who wins with the most toys, but the person who stewards their heart in a godly way. Saul had 40 years, believe it or not, 40 years to make the most of his reign. And the last 15 of those, God had found his man and was using Saul as spiritual sandpaper to prepare David for what God had for him. But here it is, 1 Samuel 26, verse 21. Then said Saul, I have sinned. Return my son David, for I will no more do thee harm, because my soul was precious in thine eyes this day. Behold, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly. There it is. I've played the fool and erred exceedingly. Our question tonight is this: how did Saul miss the mark so badly in life? How did Saul go from first to last, from hero to zero? The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, now all these things happened unto them for examples. And they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Saul's story is our story. It's a story of how God equips us and leads us and guides us in our lives. Yet it does not have to define our end. Saul's end doesn't have to define my end. How many of you had an older sibling? Will you raise your hand? How many of you watched intently and intelligently at what they were reproved for? Raise your hand. And you said in your little heart, I'm taking note of that. I'm taking note of that. That behavior missed the mark. And God gave us the stories of the Old Testament saints to give us landmarks along the way. That displeased God. I want to avoid that. Or if that greatly pleased God, I want to excel in that Christian grace. We can live a faithful, victorious life. God has designed the Christian life in such a way that if no one around us is living it, and if no one around us is living victoriously, we can still be more than conquerors through Him that loved us. I hear a lot of bad news. You know, 1,000 churches close, I think, every week around America. But we can have the blessing of God if we steward our heart in a godly way. The Scripture records that Saul's demise we can avoid. He was shipwrecked and cast away. Now, I want to just make mention of something very quickly. There's two Sauls in the Bible, one in the Old, one in the New. Saul, here, the first king of Israel, and Saul of Tarsus, who becomes the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. And their stories are very striking in their similarities. You just make note of a few things quickly. You might notice that of the 12 tribes of Israel, both were of the tribe of Benjamin. We notice that they both served in transitional times. King Saul served in the transition from the theocracy to the monarchy. And Saul of the New Testament served in the days between Judaism and the blending of Gentile and Jew in the Church of Jesus Christ. Both claimed to be the least among their brethren. And then we notice that they both persecuted their enemies. Now, in King Saul's case, it was David he persecuted. In the Apostle Paul's case, it was before his conversion, he was arresting Christians for their faith in Christ. Now, the striking difference is this. Old Testament Saul started out right and ended wrong. But New Testament Saul started out wrong and ended right. I want to be the Apostle Paul, amen? And what's great about God and what's great about forgiveness is you can start out wrong and you can still end right because he's able to restore the years that the devil eats away in our lives. I want to be the Apostle Paul. Now, both men came to show us that it is not how we start that matters, nor with what we start, but rather how we finish in obedience to our Lord's command. That's all that really matters. Look, if you will, in Deuteronomy. I want you to see something before we begin our story tonight. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Now again, Saul is serving in a transitionary period in the Bible. Now, the book before 1 Samuel is the book of Judges. Now, we looked at a judge last week. A judge was raised up by God. God was with that judge. He was a military leader. He was regional, and God gave him the ability to defeat one of Israel's regional enemies. He did not reign forever. He was not a king. He was a judge. And when we come into 1 Samuel, Samuel would be the 13th judge of Israel. He served as prophet, priest, and king, in a sense. And so here he comes to power, and his sons were to become judges, and they were not living right, not serving the Lord. And the Israelites said, we don't want them judging over us, but make us a king like all the other nations of the world have a king. Now, you might get that idea from the fact that they simply looked around the world and said, well, every other nation, developed nation, has a king, has someone to glory in, has someone to do PR work on CNN and Fox News and represent us well, make our decisions. And after all, there's some very serious implications going on here in 1 Samuel. For example, the Philistines. We're introduced to a pretty large Philistine in chapter 17 of 1 Samuel. His name's Goliath, and he's not the only giant in the Philistine territory. There's a race of giants living there at that time. And no doubt, they say, you know what, this provincial rule that we have where God directs a man like Samson or Gideon here and there and saves our hide and pays our trouble forward to the next day, we need a king that will rule over us. Where did they get that idea? Well, notice very quickly, if you will, in Deuteronomy chapter 17, and I kind of felt badly in studying this afternoon that I had never come across this scripture in this study. But notice what Moses is saying to the children of Israel. Now, they are out of Egypt, but not yet into Canaan land. They're in transitional time as well. And of all the prophets in the Old Testament, you may not think of Moses as a prophet, but he was a mighty prophet. And he speaks about the future of the land, of the nation of Israel. Notice what he says here, Deuteronomy chapter 17, and begin in verse 14. When thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, notice carefully, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me. Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose, one from among thy brethren shalt thou set a king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother, but he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses. For as much as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. And it shall be, when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book, out of that which is before the priest, the Levites. And it shall be with him, he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes, to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Now, after reading that, there is this idea that the children of Israel might have appropriated as a commandment what God, through Moses, prophesied would be in their heart in many days to come. They would seek for a king. Notice again what he said in verse 14. When thou art come up out of the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and thou shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me. Now let me give you four quick notes here. Number one, looking at all the external factors described in 1 Samuel, it makes good sense, does it not, for the Jews to have a king to guide them through the perilous days that lie ahead. It's the nature of people. I was thinking about our election that just came to pass. It's the nature of people to look to a figurehead to lead us in a new direction. That's our nature to do that. People desire to be led. Everybody's led. That's why he said, I'm the good shepherd. He wants to lead us, his people. We're all following something. And he knew that they would desire a man that would help them navigate the challenges of life. But number two, we notice that the manner of the kingdom, thus described by Samuel, as we looked at last week, is opposed to the manner of the king in which God describes, and that is where the problem lies. God said, if you notice here in the book of Deuteronomy, he shall not multiply horses to himself. He shall not multiply wives to himself. He shall not multiply to himself silver and gold. And do you remember what Samuel said to the people? All right, you want a king? I'll tell you what kind of king you'll have. He'll tax you. He'll take your daughters. He'll take your sons. He'll take your ox and your horses, and he'll solidify his power. So the kingdom that is established in the days of Samuel is nothing like the kingship God said, if you desire a king, ought to be, as he describes in Deuteronomy chapter 17. Number three, the king's manner of government was not Deuteronomy 17 in nature. Rather, we read in the history of the nation of Israel that their rule was a wild despotism. Kings tell us what to do. They take our stuff, they make us pay taxes, and they try to make all of our decisions for us. And then number four, the fruits of the monarchy would be toxic fruit growing into the third and fourth generation of the Hebrews. If you look not long down the road, David takes over for Saul. Then Solomon takes over for his daddy David. You say, oh, preacher, Solomon built the temple. Yes, he did. But he also built the high places where they worshiped idols. What was toxic about that? It's that they had Jehovah worship and idol worship at the same time. Brother, when you have the true God as rival with Satan, you have an amalgamation that looks like the truth, has a lot of elements of the truth in it, but it's a lie. Let me just report to you tonight that the most dangerous lie is the lie that comes closest to the truth. They said, we want a king. And we've studied this. Samuel said he labors in this with God. And he knows that they're setting aside the rule of God. He knows that. And God says, give them what they want. As I read in 1 Samuel this week, I wrote a few things down as I read through these first 16 chapters just very quickly about people. If you've worked with people, you know this to be true. Number one, people want what they want. People hear what they want to hear. And people see what they want to see. Boy, that's so true. And God says to Samuel, they want a king. They hear that they need one. They see that they need one and oblige their heart. But help them to understand. And Samuel continually does this. Go to 1 Samuel. Let me show you something real fast. 1 Samuel chapter number, let me find it here. Go to chapter 10. 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 19. He anoints Saul, first verse of chapter 10. He's making now the public declaration that this is their king. They desired a king. Here he is. His name is Saul. We'll look at him intently here in just a moment. But this is kind of Samuel's last little sermon to the nation. He's an irascible preacher. It's his last little opportunity. And he takes as at the coronation, as the coronation of this new king that they desired to have, he drops a little word. And here it is, verse 19. And ye have this day rejected your God, who himself saved you out of all your adversities and your tribulations. And ye have said unto him, nay, but set a king over us. Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands. Can't you see hundreds of thousands of Israeli eyes roll when the old prophet Samuel said, by the way, God's going to give you what you ask for, but you're going to miss what you need. He tells them the truth, doesn't he? He tells them what they no doubt needed to be reminded of. And here he is, Saul, the first king of Israel. And I want us to divide Saul's life into three points of discussion tonight. And they're very simple. Number one, I want you to see scene one in Saul's life. We see his early promise. His early promise. Go back, if you will, to 1 Samuel chapter 9, please. In verse number 1. 1 Samuel chapter 9, and verse number 1. Early promise. You see, it's not all bad about Saul. There were many great qualities, glowing qualities about him. There was much that would be desired by the eyes to make a nation proud of this new king. The Bible says in 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1, "Now there was a man of Benjamin, whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphia, Benjamite, a mighty man of power." Verse 2, "And he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice young man, and a goodly. And there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. From his shoulders and upward, he was higher than any of the people." Now, early on, there was much that was grand and great about Saul. And God speaks about his qualities. First of all, God tells us he was a modest young man. Look, if you will, in our chapter in verse 21. The Bible says, "And Saul answered and said, Am not I a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Wherefore then speakest thou so to me?" We see a modesty in Saul. This idea that I'm not worthy of what you see to be in me and what God sees to be in me. He's modest. Number two, we see a meek young man. Go to chapter 10. And at his coronation, there were some men that did not accept his authority. They threw rocks and bricks into the windows at Starbucks and Bank of America. Anyway, I preached on that Sunday. I'll move on. Verse 27. "But the children of Belial said, How shall this man save us? And they despised him and brought him no presents." And how did he react? The Bible says, "But he held his peace." Do you know what meekness is? Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is strength that is fully under control. We see meekness in him. How beautiful that is. Then we see generosity in Saul. Go to chapter 11, if you will. And the Bible says in verse number 13, verse 12, "And the people said unto Samuel, Who is he that said, Shall Saul reign over us?" Now, hearkening back to chapter 10, verse 27, "Bring the men that we may put them to death." And Saul said, "There shall not a man be put to death this day, for today the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel." What a generous and gracious spirit. Then we notice that he is thoughtful. Go back to chapter 9 and verse number 5. Chapter 9, verse 5. Now this is him being on assignment of his father, and his father's livestock has escaped the family farm, and Saul and his servants have gone everywhere throughout the country trying to find this livestock. And it says in verse 5, "And when they were come to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant that was with him, Come and let us return, lest my father leave caring for the asses and take thought for us." It had been a long journey of days trying to find this livestock. And Saul says in a very thoughtful way, "You know, we're going to really stress my dad, and dad's not worried any longer about the well-being of livestock. Now he's worried about the well-being of his son." That's a thoughtful young man, caring young man, a meek and modest young man. Then we discover in chapter 11 that he was a very courageous young man. Look, if you will, in chapter 11 and verse number 6. You see, the Bible takes time to give us the good, the bad, and the ugly, the true, without exaggeration, without omission, without error, the Bible. What a wonderful book. And it's one of the proofs of the inspiration of Scripture. Think about this for a moment. One of the proofs of the inspiration of Scripture is when God gives you a character, He doesn't exaggerate the tale. He doesn't leave out the details. You know that David sinned with Bathsheba because God told you. God didn't have to let you know that. But he also said, he's a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all of my will. Aren't you glad that God did not whitewash the record? He told it just like it is. And we can identify with that. The Bible is full of perfect characters. We couldn't identify with that. At least I couldn't. Could you? The Bible says Elijah. Elijah. Wow, Elijah. Brother Marwelli was here with us for a week, and his favorite Bible character is Elijah. And he'd been to Israel, and I told him about my rock collection. When Marie and I were walking through Israel, everywhere we went, I picked up a rock and placed it in a bag that I identified where I picked the rocks. And I picked up three rocks from Mount Carmel, where Elijah prayed and God sent fire from heaven. And I gave the preacher a rock. He said, brother, he said, I've been praying with that rock in my hand. He said, just have power with God, you know. Well, Elijah was a man of like passions as we are, James said. In other words, he's a guy just like you and me. Same challenges, same struggles, but he prayed. So God gives us some good things about Saul. He says in chapter 11, verse 6, he was courageous, and the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard those tidings, and his anger was kindled greatly. He was courageous. And then lastly, notice that he was a loving man. Chapter 16, David has been anointed. Of course, Saul does not know this at the time. David has been summoned to play the harp in the palace of the king. And the Bible says in chapter 16, verse 21, David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. Saul loved him. There was mutual love and respect. And then notice that also to Saul's benefit, he was greatly advantaged. And where God guides, he provides. Where he leads, he proceeds. And where he calls, he equips us. Called to the throne. God doesn't put an ill-equipped man on the throne. He equips him for what he's calling him to do. Very quickly, in chapter 10, won't take time to look at that, but he was given another heart, and he prophesied. And then we discover in chapter 10 and verse 26 that at his coronation, before the sons of Belial said they would not accept his authority, it says, and there went with him a band of men whose heart God had touched. What a great treasure for a man emanating, coming to a place of great authority, yea, a place of great uncertainty. And God had placed a mutual love and respect in the hearts of men that would support his new authority. And then notice lastly, he was given a mentor like Samuel. Now, I don't know if you had the privilege as a new Christian to have a mentor, to have a Paul as a Timothy in your life. Man, what a great treasure. To have someone who can open the Bible and open their heart and let you see things that God has done in them. What a great treasure. Can you imagine having the great responsibility of serving as the first king, but having the old prophet Samuel on the speed dial? Man, being able to call Samuel to have him pray for him and guide him and direct him. He was greatly advantaged, greatly talented. From the shoulders up, he is everything that we would want a young man to be. Yet, as one commentator noted, early promise is a morning sky, soon overcast with sullen clouds. Now, unlike David or other leaders who would follow his authority, we notice that family life was not Saul's problem. David had a lot of that. And Samuel, with 300 wives and 700 concubines, he had a lot of that. Still trying to figure out how the wisest man in the Bible had a relationship with so many women, but I digress. Family life was not a great problem. By the way, I love the one that I have. I love the one that I have. Amen. Family life was not a great problem. Number two, financial life was not a continual problem. For Saul, foreign policy was not a great problem. Well, then, preacher, what's the problem? I mean, he's tall, dark, and handsome. He's equipped of God. He's anointed. He has people behind him. God is with him. He's courageous. He's a man of war. He can defend himself and he can support the country. What's the problem? I remind you of the words of Paul to the church of Galatians, Galatians chapter 5, when those born-again believers were drawn back into the bondage of legalism. And Paul writes to them in Galatians 5:7 and said, "Ye did run well. Who did hinder you?" Not what hindered you. But every hindrance in our life is always a who. And I tell you who Saul's problem was. Himself. It wasn't Samuel, wasn't David, wasn't Jonathan. It wasn't the Philistines or the Ammonites or the men of Jabesh. It was Saul. God was for him. Samuel was for him. The people were for him. David was not against him, yet Saul could not get out of his own way spiritually. Early promise. Number two, we notice evolving perdition. Evolving perdition. Go, if you will, to chapter 13 of 1 Samuel. So much meat on the bone tonight, I'll skip so many things, but I want you to get just a taste of why God refuses His authority. Chapter 13, chapter 14, and chapter 15 offer three particular stories of how Saul evinces the idea he does not have a heart that's after God's heart. What a disastrous trilogy of chapters. Three critical errors that cost him and his family renown in Israel and perpetuity in the throne. Three errors. Chapter 13, you might see irreverence. Now look, if you will, in verse 9 of chapter 13. Now if you study the chapter, you'll find out that Saul had 3,000 men and he's facing the Philistines with 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and soldiers without number. And Gideon said, "Big deal. If God be for us, who can be against us?" But they had a little problem here. It says in verse 7, "As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling." That's something you might pick up and carry with you through our study. You'll find the same attitude in chapter 17 when Goliath for 40 days defied the armies of Israel. And what were Saul and his men doing? Trembling. And verse 8, he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, "Bring hither a burnt offering to me, and peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him. Now, who is Saul now? He's the what? He's the king. Okay, whose job is it to offer the burnt sacrifice? The priest. Now, what you're reading about is a very presumptive act on the part of Saul. An identity crisis of sorts. Getting out of his assigned lane in the work of God. He's the king, not the priest. For example, in our study, we've discovered that the people had an identity crisis between a judge or a king. Now Saul confuses the office of a priest with a king. And later on in chapter 14, we'll discover that Saul later confused his authority as king with the authority of God as the judge of men. In other words, do we know our place in the work of Christ? Do we know our place? Here in chapter 13, irreverence in offering an unlawful offering. He's not certified to do that. There's a priest that does that, and that greatly displeases God. It greatly displeases God. That sacrificial system, you say, what's the big deal? That sacrificial system is pointing. Every part of it is pointing. Every detail is a blinking neon arrow pointing forward. What's the big deal? Every aspect of that sacrifice is pointing to the bloody hill of Calvary where the Lamb of God would die for the sins of mankind. And if there's one thing in the Bible you don't sin against, it's the picture of blood sacrifice through the offering of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Just ask Moses about that. He smote the rock at Horeb and out came water. And what did Paul say in the New Testament? They all drank of that spiritual rock, for they drank of that rock who was Christ Jesus. And then Moses got ticked off at the people. And he smote the rock the second time. And God said, because you've rebelled against the picture of Calvary, you're not going into the promised land. Because, thank God, hallelujah, the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, will be sacrificed once in the end of time, and he'll never die again. His death set it all for time and eternity. You can't sin against the picture of Jesus Christ's death on the cross. Chapter 14. We see rashness. Now, same enemy, the Philistines. Saul is trying to figure all of this out, and then we are really introduced for the first time with Jonathan. Now, we know Jonathan. He becomes the great friend of David, the covenant friend of David. The son of Saul, yet the friend of David. Plays such a pivotal part here in 1 Samuel. And notice what Saul says about the Philistines. Verse 6, "And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, come and let us go over into the garrison of these uncircumcised, that it may be that the Lord will work for us. For there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or few." Boy, I like that spirit. I like that attitude. Man, if God be for us, me and you and God are a majority against however many thousand Philistines. And so here he goes, Jonathan. And he creates a scenario here in the chapter, and the Philistines turn against one another, sword against sword. And it says in verse 15, "There was trembling in the host in the field and among all the people, the garrison and the spoilers. And they also trembled, and the earth quaked. So it was a very great trembling. And the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude melted away, and they went on beating down one another." What a great victory for the people of God. But notice what Saul does here. The Bible says in verse 24, "And the men of Israel were distressed that day." Do you remember what it said about Gideon's 300? Remember what it said? It said they were faint, yet pursuing. Faint, yet pursuing. And this is what's taking place again. Jonathan's men, Saul's men, they're faint from the battle of the day. No doubt they've set a watch through the night. They haven't eaten for many hours. In the car waiting on Marie to get out of Publix today. And the kid said, "How many hours can you go without eating before you die?" And one of them said, "Can you go 12 hours? Oh, my. They don't need a watch. They just have three dials on their watch: breakfast, lunch, dinner, and midnight snack, anyway. And verse 24, "Saul had adjured the people, saying," notice here, "Cursed be the man that eateth any food until evening, that I may be avenged on mine enemies." So none of the people tasted any food. I wrote in the margin of my Bible, instead of using people to settle scores, he should have been using circumstances to build people. He's abusing these men. Hey, the labor is worthy of his hire. These men are worthy of a cold drink of water and just a little bite to eat. And the first, unbeknownst to him, the first to violate this edict of King Saul is the king's son, Jonathan. And notice what he does. Verse 27, "Jonathan heard not when his father charged the people with the oath, wherefore he put forth the end of the rod that was in his hand and dipped it in a honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth." Notice, I love this. "And his eyes were enlightened." Just from the taste of the tip of his rod in the honeycomb. And it said about them at the end of verse 28, "And the people were faint and said, Jonathan, my father hath troubled the land. See, I pray you, how mine enemies have been enlightened because I've tasted a little of this honey And notice what it says here, verse 32. And the people flew upon the spoil, took sheep and oxen and calves and slew them on the ground, and the people did eat them with the blood. They ate it raw. Now, you'll remember in the Mosaic law, they were not to eat of the blood. But extreme hunger will make a man do extreme things. I'd eat potato salad if I was hungry enough. Amen. Extreme hunger will make a man do some crazy things. Watch this. You know what Paul says to fathers? He says, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. You know what his presumption did? Forced them to sin against God's command. He creates a scenario where they must needs satisfy that physical longing, else many of them would have died. He forgot who he was, the king. The people are not there for the king. Oh, a servant leader understands I as the king. I'm here for the people. They're not here to build my kingdom. I'm here to protect what God has invested in all of us. He forgets who he is. He was awfully small when God found him out of the tribe of Benjamin, but now he's really somebody. He's won a few victories and has some feathers in his cap, and he forgets who he is. And then I want you to notice chapter 15. When you forget who you are, you'll fail to remember what you are supposed to do. That's chapter 15. For all of these days, he forgot whose he was. He's presumptive with the people. He offers a sacrifice that was not in his jurisdiction. And read chapter 14 when you get home. He knows that God did not hear his prayer, and he says in chapter 14, verse 37, shall I go down after the Philistines, wilt thou deliver them into the hand of Israel? But the Lord answered him not that day. And he begins to think, I wonder why God didn't answer our prayer. And he goes back maybe to the story of Achan. He says, oh, there's sin in the camp. And he dwindles that down and he says, if I find the man for whose cause this sin of eating the raw flesh has come into the land, I'll kill him. And guess who it was? It was his son Jonathan. And the people said, you're not killing him. He forgot who he was. And then we bridge the gap to chapter 15, and this is the well-known story. God says, I want you to go and utterly destroy the Amalekites. Utterly destroy them. Utterly destroy them. Look at verse 18, just a very quick little thought here. Chapter 15. And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners. Boy, we get this idea that the Canaanites and the Amalekites, they were a basket-weaving nomadic society that had Sunday school classes and picnics and sold cotton candy for a living. These were wicked, wicked people who offered their children as sacrifices in the fire. Wicked, wicked people. God said, I want you to utterly destroy the Amalekites. He said, I don't want you to spare anything. And it says in verse 8 of chapter 15, and he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. Took him alive. And in verse 9, and the best of the sheep and of the oxen, of the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. But everything that was vile and refuse that they destroyed utterly. Can I ask you a question? Is it easy to kill the ugly, refuse ones? It's easy to give to God the things that don't cost us anything. Easy. It's hard to give the best of things to God. He spares the best of them. And notice what he does. Verse 10. Came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, it repenteth me that I've set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me. Hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all that night. And then Samuel meets with Saul, and Saul goes into this tit-for-tat regarding whose fault it was. It reminds us a lot of the Garden of Eden. The woman said it's the serpent's fault. The man said it was the woman's fault. And God said, Adam, it's your fault. And he says in verse 15, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared. They spared. Notice the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. He claims ownership for that which was destroyed and blames them for that which was spared. It takes a very small man to hide behind other people. He's head and shoulders above everybody else. And notice what Samuel says in verse 17. When thou wast little in thine own eyes and thine own sight. When thou wast little in thine own sight. Wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? Chapter 15, we see a rebellious king in offering unlawful sacrifices. And then comes the great Bible declaration we know well in verse 22. Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. Egregious perdition, sinning against God, sinning against his word. And he says, you've been rejected. You've been rejected now from being king. And then we see the last final scene of Saul's life. It's an egregious finale. What a horrible end to his life. Saul concludes his life as a contradiction of qualities. He's very big, yet he's very, very small. Extremely handsome, but yet, as we study the Bible and see his attempts on David's life, his malice, his anger, his frustration, his narcissism and paranoia, he might have been extremely handsome, but he's egregiously ugly. At first, he was reassuring to Israel's future, but now he's wretched to their past. I've not been everywhere in Israel I'd like to go. But thinking back on our trip, I've thought about something very great and interesting. Everywhere you go, and even to this day, we have a star, a six-point star on the Israeli flag. That's the star of, it's the Star of David. There's the tomb of David. Bethlehem's the city of David. There's no great monuments and celebration of the history or life of Saul. Wretched to their past. Why? Because he was rejected of God. Rejected of God. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God, he abideth forever. 2 points I might make regarding the finale of his life. First of all, we think about his attempts on David's life. What a stain upon his character and reputation. 3 particular attempts enumerated in the Bible where he seeks to take David's life. And then it gets very strange and bizarre at the end of his life. Go with me quickly to chapter 28, very quickly. 1 Samuel chapter 28. I said to you as we began tonight that Saul had 3 great advantages. He had 3 great advantages. So he started out for the Lord. First of all, God gave him another heart. And then God gave him a band of men. And then God gave him a mentor like Samuel. You know what's interesting is that by the end of his life, we notice that he gave up all of his advantages when he sinned against God. it says that that good spirit departed from him and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. He gave up that good heart. He gave up that band of men. At once he talked them off the ledge of violence. In the end, he's talking them to the point of violence to take David's life. He gave up that band of men. And then we notice in chapter 15 that Samuel says, I'm not messing with him anymore. He's obstinate, stubborn, prideful, and rebellious. I'm wasting my time. And Samuel hits the door and never knocks again to speak to Saul. He gave up all of his advantages. No Samuel to consult him. No harp to soothe him. No vision to illuminate him. No priest to advise him. And no God to answer his prayer. Just a bitter heart. Here in chapter 28, just the hag of a witch. And an inevitable doom looming. Here in chapter 28, he would love to hear from God and love to hear from Samuel. We'll come to this passage in particular in our series this year. But he comes to the witch of Endor. She communicates with the dead. And it says in verse 13, "And the king said unto her, Be not afraid, for what sawest thou? And the woman said unto Saul, I saw gods ascending out of the earth. And he said unto her, What form is he of? And she said, An old man cometh up, and he is covered with a mantle. And Saul perceived that it was Samuel. And he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed himself." Now very quickly, I want you to notice the nature of this meeting that Saul thinks he's had with Samuel after all these years. It says in verse 20, "Then Saul fell straightway all along on the earth and was sore afraid." Was sore afraid. Now, I might just make mention very quickly here that Samuel was asleep in God. And I call your attention to remember this, that Saul here in chapter 28 consulted with the spirit world and he made contact. Made contact. You say, do you believe in the spirit world? Brother, I believe in it as much as I see a material world sitting in front of me tonight. Listen very carefully. If there's not any more to this world than what we see around us, then the Bible's claims cannot be true. I said, Marie and I were talking the other day about feeling someone's presence. You know what I'm talking about? When you're seated in a room with your back to the door and you can feel someone there. You ever thought about this? That if all man is material, how do you feel someone without the sight of them? How do you feel their spirit? Because man's more than material, he's immaterial. That's interesting, isn't it? You say, did Saul make contact with the spirit world? Yes, he did. Did he make contact with Samuel? No, he did not. 2 Corinthians 11:15, Paul makes very clear that the devil's ministers can transform themselves into messengers of righteousness and say whatever they want to say. What a sad end. He had the living prophet as his mentor, and now he has a witch calling up a demon spirit to try to speak to him the word of God. How sad is that? What an egregious finale. And then in chapter 31, Brother Kaiser used to preach on the aimless, nameless bowman. The aimless, nameless bowman, unnamed, and we don't know where he was from or what his name was. He reaches back, he draws the bow, he shoots the arrow, and it penetrates the heart of Saul, and he dies an ignominious death. And they do to his body what David did to the body of Goliath. Nailed it to the wall of Bethshan. What an unsanctimonious way for the first king of Israel to leave this world. I want to read something for you as I close tonight. This is from J. Sidlow Baxter's volume, Explore the Book. He said, "In sad and awesome tones, the voice of Saul still speaks, and we do well to heed. First, he preaches to us that the one vital condition for the true fulfillment of life is absolute obedience to the will of God. Let us mark this well. Saul was called to theocratic kingship. So is each of us. Now, what he's talking about is theocratic, the government of God over us in a personal sense. God sitting upon, as Francis Havergal said, King of my life, I crown thee now. Sit on the throne of my heart. That's what he's talking about, theocratic kingship. Every human personality is meant to be a theocratic kingship. Saul was never meant to have a kingship of absolute power. It was never intended that the last word should be with him. He was anointed of God to be an executor of a will higher than his own. He was to be the human, invisible vice regent of Israel's divine and invisible King Jehovah. He could only truly rule the subjects beneath him to the extent in which he obeyed the supreme king above him. So it is with ourselves. We are not the independent proprietors of our own beings. We are God's property. He's made us kings and queens over our own personalities with our gifts and powers and possibilities. But our rule is meant to be theocratic, not independent. We are meant to rule for God so that our lives and personalities may fulfill His will and accomplish His purposes. When we obstinately rule independently of God, our true kingship breaks down. We lose the true meaning and purpose of life. In greater or lesser degree, we, like Saul, play the fool. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and you're not your own? You're bought with a price. Can I say that again? You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, these are examples. We can make our life sublime, departing, leave behind us footprints on the sands of time.